Well, this past summer, I did something I've never done as an adult before. I voluntarily went to the doctor when there was nothing wrong with me. We moved to Carlisle last May, and just trying to build up good rhythms, and one of the things you do when you move to a new town is you find a doctor. And I decided to do an annual physical. I set it up. Nobody made me do it, not even my wife, although she thought it would be a great idea and was fully supportive. I went to the doctor here in Carlisle, Mercy One, right as you get into town. Met with a young guy, Dr. Brady, who's about the same age as I am, and he sat me down, and he goes, "So why are you here today?" I said, "Honestly, I'm not sure." I said, "But I've got a wife and three little girls. I'm a pastor, which can be kind of stressful, and I just want to take care of my body." And so we looked at my blood pressure. We looked at my pulse. We ran some blood work so I could get levels for my cholesterol, which was a little high, by the way. I like eggs and French fries and all of that good stuff. We talked about different levels. We talked about height and weight and all of that. And all of it was with the goal of checking my vital signs, of seeing if there's any issues, of trying to catch any issues early, just maintaining good health. And you can look at me, I'm not the peak masculine form of health, but praise the Lord, it went pretty well. As I'm working on the summer coming up, looking at our summer, making plans, I think I'm going to take another time to meet with Dr. Brady and go over my health. See, for the next few weeks, I want to do this with our church. I want us together to go through a wellness exam. And that's why we're calling this series for these next 6 weeks, Vital Signs, Core Traits of a Healthy Church. If you've been at Carlisle for any number of weeks, hopefully you know what the mission of our church is. Our mission, it's out on the sign. Dwight and Jeremy changed it this week, making more and better disciples. That's the mission we've been given by God. Jesus rose from the dead, and before he went into heaven, he told his disciples, "Go out and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you." That's the mission we've been given by Jesus. So how do we do it? How do we actually go and make disciples? And how do we as a church function in order to maximize our disciple-making potential? In other words, what does it look like to have healthy vital signs, to be a healthy disciple-making church? Now, many of the things we're going to be talking about for the next 6 weeks might sound familiar to you. When I was candidating here at Carlisle 2 years ago, we actually spent some time right here in the pulpit, but also in our adult Sunday school class, looking at these, what I'd call 6 traits of a healthy church. So why are we talking about it again? Well, I want to take some time and I want to celebrate with you. I want to celebrate what God has done here at this church. None of these 6 traits are ground shaking or really any different than what we've been working on as a church for 150 years. But I want to celebrate growth in these areas with you. We also have a number of new people at church. Raise your hand. Do this for me. Pastor's asking me to raise your hand. Raise your hand if you've started coming to Carlisle Baptist Church within the last 2 years. Would you raise your hand? Keep your hands raised and everybody look around. You can put your hand down. So for all of you, this is brand new material. That's great, right? And it's a chance to instruct new attenders, new members, new believers on what the church looks like. And it's my goal by going through this to continue to foster unity in our church as we all aim at the same thing. Maybe you've been in an organization before. Maybe you worked for a company where it feels like 10 people have 10 different goals in mind. It can create a lot of friction and just chaos and instability. But instead, let's rally around what God's word says is a healthy church. And so the first healthy church we're going to look at today is discipleship-based evangelism. Discipleship-based evangelism. Kate, I'm going to need you to advance slides for me, brother. My clicker's not working. And so for the first trait, we're actually going to go back to Easter Sunday. Go back to Easter Sunday 2,000 years ago. Turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. If you've gone through Starting Point, this story will be familiar to you. Luke chapter 24 shows us the first priority of discipleship-based evangelism, and that's this. When we're going to share the gospel with people, because that's what evangelism is, by the way. It's sharing the good news with people. That word evangelism has the word evangel, literally means good message or good news. The good news isn't that eggs are on sale at Hy-Vee as part of the two-day sale. That is good news. It's not good news when you find out your tax return's bigger than you were planning. That's great news. But the good news is that Jesus Christ has come to this earth to save sinful people like you and me. And our job is to evangelize or to spread that good news to others. And that's what Jesus does in one of his first recorded conversations after his resurrection. And how he does that is he uses the scriptures. Look with me, Luke 24, verse 13. It says, that very day, two of them, well, who's the them? These are two of Jesus' disciples. Now, Jesus had the 12 disciples, but he had lots of other disciples, men and women. And these are two of those outer disciples, part of the larger group. They were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. So they had a 7-mile walk home. Think of starting out here in Carlisle and walking on Highway 5. I do not recommend that, by the way. And you're walking just past Hartford. How long would that take you? Well, I'm a nerd, in case you didn't know. And so when I go for a walk or go for a run, I use my fitness watch and I track my pace. Nicole is the same way. We are very competitive people. We try to walk under 20 minutes for a mile. 17, 18 minutes would be a good range. But that's like focused walking. Leisurely walking, you're probably walking, 2 or 3 miles an hour. So think 7 miles, probably about a 2 to 3 hour walk. What would you talk about if you were on a walk with a friend for 2 or 3 hours? Well, this is what they were talking about. So they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. Where were they leaving from? They're leaving from Jerusalem. And there was this buzz about Jesus, whom they had followed, how he was crucified, he was buried, but then some of their friends went to the tomb and the tomb was empty. There was speculation, had the body been stolen? Had something else happened? That's what they were talking about. Verse 15 is the introduction. Jesus encounters two men walking. It says, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. How did Jesus get there? Did he run really fast and catch up to them? Did he just pop and appear? We don't know, but it kind of sounds like he just appeared. But it says, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. So they know there's somebody walking with them now, but they can't quite tell it's Jesus. He hides his appearance with them. And notice what he does. And this is really helpful with us when we're talking with people about the gospel. Notice he asks good questions. Verse 17, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? Hey guys, what are you talking about? What's this conversation you're having? And they stood still looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, we know one guy's name's Cleopas, we don't know the name of the other guy, answered and said, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? Cleopas is kind of sarcastic, like, are you the only person that doesn't know what's been going on in Jerusalem? Like, seriously, where have you been? Obviously, we're talking about what happened with Jesus of Nazareth. How Jesus was arrested, crucified, buried, and some are saying he might have risen from the dead. Jesus plays dumb with them. Look at verse 19. And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all these things, it's now the third day since these things happened." So it's a pretty good rundown, Cleopas gives. There's this prophet Jesus. He teaches amazing. He does some wondrous things, but guess what? He dies. And we were thinking he was the guy, like the king of Israel, the Messiah, that was going to establish his kingdom and overthrow Rome, and we would be free people for the first time in hundreds of years. But what's worse is he died, and then he goes on to say, Cleopas does, verse 22, "Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive." It's a pretty good account of what we read in the Gospels about Mary and other women at the tomb. "Some of those who were with us," verse 24, "went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." They're saying some guys went to the tomb to validate what the ladies said, and sure enough, it was empty, but no Jesus. And this is what Jesus says in response to this summary, these answers to his questions. It says, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." He's a little harsh with them. He calls them foolish. Why are they called foolish? Because they should have seen it coming. These are people with the Old Testament. That was their scriptures at that time. With the Old Testament in hand, people had gone to the temple, gone to the synagogue, heard, sat under the preaching of God's word, read and memorized the scriptures. And he says, "Oh, foolish ones, because you're slow to pick up what the prophets have been putting down for hundreds of years. You should have known that everything that's just gone down is fulfillment of prophecy." And what does verse 26 say? Verse 26. "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory?" If prophecy is going to be fulfilled, shouldn't the Messiah had to suffer the way that he did? And we looked at Isaiah 52 and 53 last week, and the answer is, of course, yes. It did need to happen this way. And Dr. Luke summarizes the conversation that Jesus has with his followers and says this, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." I wish I could have been there. I wish I could have gone on a 7-mile, 3-hour walk with Jesus. I wish I could hear Jesus from the scriptures connect all the dots for those two men walking that day. Can you imagine? Like, I've sat under excellent preaching over my life. Guys that have handled God's word in amazing ways, but give me Jesus explaining the scriptures. Can you imagine the greatest teacher this world has ever seen? Oh, I wish I could be there. I call dibs on that DVD when we get to heaven, okay? I want to watch it first. I want to see that conversation and hear that conversation Jesus had. But Jesus then, what he does is he goes from introduction to explanation. And what he does is he connects the dots. He connects to the scriptures. It says, "In beginning with Moses and the prophets." The Old Testament has different sections to it. You have the Law of Moses, that's the first 5 books, the Torah, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The Jews summarize that section just saying the Law of Moses. And then you have the prophets. That's everybody else. Later on, they would add the writings. That'd be like the wisdom, the poetry. It's a shorthand way of saying, and using the entire Old Testament, Jesus explained to them all the things concerning him. How all the dots connect back to Jesus. What did Jesus have to communicate to them? If you were sharing God's word with people and you had to start in Genesis, what would you share with them? What is the must have components of the gospel. Well, I think those people that day, Cleopas and his friend, would need to have enough Bible to understand this. God, God's character. He is holy. You see, God's holiness in creation. God creates the world in 6 days. He's powerful enough that he speaks the earth into existence. My daughters create some amazing and wonderful things out of Legos. And those Legos are spread everywhere in our basement. We pick them up and then like the next day, but I just remind myself, they're playing. That's good. It's better than vegging out to TV. My girls create some amazing things out of Legos. We have guys in the church that are woodworkers, carpenters, plumbers, HVAC technicians. You do some amazing things with raw materials, but you have to use raw materials. God, no materials necessary. He spoke the earth into existence. And at the end of creation, everything was good. It was very good. In God's creative act, he shows himself to be holy. He gave the law to God's people, and that is God's character put down on paper. If you and I think we're good, look at what the standard is. God's holiness is demonstrated for us in the law. Just like Isaiah, what was read for us earlier, sees that vision of God, and he sees angels surrounding the throne room of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We see God's character, that he's holy. They receive enough Bible to understand our condition. We are hopelessly sinful. It did not take very long after creation for Adam and Eve to take the one command that God gave them. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what do? They sin. As we talked about in Sunday school today, instead of owning their sin when God confronts them, they blame shift. Adam blames God and says, you didn't give me a good helper. This woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit of I and I ate. Eve says, it's the serpent. He made me do it. Nobody confesses their sin. And you see humanity's sinfulness on display. The first sons that were born to Adam and Eve, the first brothers, Cain and Abel. Cain slaughters his brother. Genesis 6, you have it so bad that Moses records and says that every deed done by every single person on earth was only evil all the time. Yeah, the people in Noah's day committing just all sorts of gruesome, heinous sin with zero regard for God. And it was only Moses and his family that found favor in God's eyes. God preserves humanity and says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And what do they do? Say, I know what we should do. We should try to reach God. We should try to build something for ourselves, lest we get scattered across the earth. And so they build the Tower of Babel. You see wickedness. You see murder. You see rape. You see total disregard, idol worship throughout the Old Testament. And you're left with the understanding that even the best of us are hopelessly sinful without God. I think when Jesus was summarizing all the things concerning himself, he showed those two men their condition. We are hopelessly sinful. But then we see Christ's solution that Jesus saves. You say, Jared, Jesus isn't in the Old Testament. No, but we have so many clear pictures and glimpses of him, don't we? Remember Adam and Eve sin and they're afraid, and so they make garments of leaves for themselves, and God covers their nakedness. How? With the skins of animals. And it was God's way of saying that the punishment for sin is death, but how does God punish sin without punishing people? He instituted animal sacrifice. It said there needs to be a death that occurs for your sin, but it does not be your death. It will be the death of an animal, and that blood will cover your sin. That's why Abel's blood sacrifice was accepted and Cain's sacrifice of grain was rejected. So when you have Abraham and Isaac up on the mountain, God accepts and provides a ram to die as a substitute for Isaac. So that a sacrifice was made on that mountain, but it wasn't Abraham's only son. It was an animal sacrificed in place. Showing you had the Passover lamb, the 10th plague, the culmination of Moses leading his people out of slavery in Egypt and what is required for the angel of death to pass over and not kill the firstborn son in both Israel and in Egypt. You needed to put the blood of a perfect male lamb whose bones could not be broken. You need to spread that blood on the lintel and on the doorpost, signifying that death occurred at that house, but it was substitutionary death on behalf of sinful people. You have the temple constructed. You have the tabernacle and later the temple. And what's in the most exclusive part of the temple is the Holy of Holies, where one priest, once a year, having cleansed himself, would go and offer a lamb, a perfect lamb, and spread that blood on the altar so that when God looked down, he wouldn't see the Ark of the Covenant encompassing the tablets of God's law, which had clearly been broken by God's people. He would see the blood of a perfect lamb spread on the doorpost. Are you making the connections to Jesus in the Old Testament? Are you seeing the things that point to Jesus so that when Jesus comes on the scene and visits his cousin John, John looks and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." If you don't understand the story of Scripture, if you don't understand the message of the Bible, if you don't understand those big themes, it won't mean anything to you that Jesus is the Lamb of God. Why does he need to be a Lamb of God? Why can't he be the hog of God or the beef of God? Why does he need to be the Lamb of God? It's because of the picture of atonement, the picture of payment for sin. These men on the road with Jesus would have heard about God's character, would have heard about our condition. They would have heard about Christ's solution. They would have heard the connection that he is ours by faith. You say, "Jared, weren't people in the Old Testament saved by works and now we're saved by faith?" No. God told Abraham, Genesis 15, "I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to make your offspring like the stars in the sky, like the sand on the beach." And what is Abraham's response to that unconditional promise of God? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. How did Abraham get a righteous credit on his account before God? Because Abraham was a sinful dude. Two times he lied and called his wife his sister so that he wouldn't get slaughtered. He committed adultery and had a kid out of wedlock in order to advance his line. So how does Abraham get righteous? It's by believing in God and taking God at his word. And over again, Jesus connects himself to the Scriptures and helps these men and helps us understand the truth of God's word. And what happens then is we have illumination. These men saw Jesus for who he is. Look at verse 31. "Finally, their eyes are opened." After talking with Jesus, it says their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. It's like the moment they recognize him, he leaves, he vanishes, he's gone. But look at verse 32. "They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us when he talked to us on the road while he opened to us the scriptures?'" What made the difference in these men's lives? It wasn't Jesus feeding 5,000 people. It wasn't Jesus raising somebody from the dead. It was Jesus connecting himself to the scriptures. It's while he used the word of God that their eyes are open and they understood that's Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior. And those men walked back to Emmaus that day totally changed. They saw Jesus for who he is. And brothers and sisters, the goal of our evangelism is just that, to help see people see Jesus for who he is. The goal of sharing Jesus is not to expand and grow Carlisle Baptist Church. The goal isn't to brag to our friends of how many people come to our church or how many people are baptized. The goal of our evangelism needs to be giving people the good news of Jesus and connecting people with Jesus, helping them see Jesus for who he is. And throughout this story and throughout Scripture, we understand that the power to change lives is found in the Word of God. And so our evangelism at its core needs to be giving people the Word of God. It's not big events. It's not a lights and pony show and get as many people in the door and then give them a bare minimum gospel presentation. I remember going as a college student, as a sponsor, we took our teens, our middle schoolers, you can only imagine how fun that was. We took like 35 middle schoolers to a concert. It was a nightmare logistically, let me tell you that. After that, we're like, if you want to go to that, go with mom and dad. We sat through the concert. The music was good. It was fun. It was engaging. Kids were having a good time. They have a guy come up there and give like the most shallow, weak little gospel message. And then say, if you want to be a Christian, just repeat this after me or raise your hand. And you see thousands of hands go up. But what are they responding to? They're responding to the emotions of the moment. They're responding to a heartfelt plea, but it's not connected to the truth of God's word. What are you responding to? See, at its core, God can use stuff like concerts and events and movies and presentations, but at its core, evangelism is unleashing the power of God's word so that people can see Jesus for who he really is, so they can cry out in faith and repentance and they ask God to save them. And so, as a church, how do we conduct evangelism? I think the best thing we can do in our evangelism, both organized as a church and as individual believers, is to get into God's word with others. Because that's where the power is at. And that's why Starting Point is such a vital part of our church's evangelism and discipleship process. We use a book called The Stranger on the Road to Emmaus. Many of you have read and studied that together. And what that book does is it gives people a great summary of this book, the book, the overarching big picture view of the Bible. And it's with the goal of leading people to see Jesus as the fully God, fully human Savior of the world. And since starting in July 2024, we've been able to go through 5 Starting Point studies. They're either 5 or 6 weeks long, depending on our schedule and availability. Outside of the one we did in Sunday school with all the adults, just in the smaller ones, we've had over 50 people go through Starting Point. We've seen multiple baptisms, multiple lives and families changed. And all that's because we do what Jesus did. We use the scriptures to give people the gospel. So if we're going to practice discipleship-based evangelism, we must use the scriptures. Second, we want to invest in relationships. Invest in relationships. If I had a life verse, which I don't, but if I had one, or a ministry verse, it'd probably be 1 Thessalonians 2:8. It says this, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you've become very dear to us." Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, a group of believers, and he says, "We love you guys." That's what it means to be affectionately desirous of you. We love you and we love spending time with you. Because of love, Paul says, we were ready to share with you. And I like it says here, not only the gospel of God. Don't get me wrong. They shared the gospel of God, but they shared more than that. It says, but also our own selves. Paul said, it wasn't enough for us just to give you the news, the information. We actually gave you ourselves, our lives. Why? Because you had become very dear to us. Brothers and sisters, if we're to truly evangelize others, then we must focus on relationships. Relationships are part of the deal. Say, Jared, I love people, or I love God's word, I love the gospel, but I don't like people. I'm sorry. I've got bad news for you. If you're going to be obedient to making disciples, you have to love people. Doesn't mean you have to get up in front of a lot of people. Doesn't mean you have to be the life of the party. Doesn't mean you have to be the most charismatic or engaging. But you must invest in people. It's just part of the job of a Christian. And these relationships are marked first by hospitality. And this is the difference between selling somebody something. How many of you like to be sold something by someone? How many of you like to be have a high school friend reach out to you out of nowhere on Facebook and say, hey, how are you? How are you doing? By the way, have you ever thought about this skincare product? Or how would you like to earn some passive income? Just join my team. And you're like, you don't want to be my friend. You're just trying to sell me something. Well, as Christians, we're not just trying to sell somebody something. We're actually loving and caring for people. And hospitality is a key to that. 2,000 years ago in Bible times, if you wanted to talk to people about religion, where would you go? You'd go to the center of the town. You'd go in the middle of town, and you'd be prepared to have spiritual conversations with people. Now, if you wanted to have conversation with your neighbors in your community here in Carlisle, you probably wouldn't set up down by the library. Maybe you could sit at that picnic table next to the coffee shop. Most people grab their coffee and run. They've got somewhere to be. Where do you actually build relationships and have conversations with people that lead to gospel change? It's by opening your home. It's by getting people in your house. Or it's by going out to eat or grabbing coffee or just spending time with people. It's using your home to be a blessing to others. It made my heart sad and happy when we had some people over a while back, last year. This person said, it's just so nice to be invited into somebody's home. It's like, man, that's what Christians should be doing. Because our home isn't fundamentally for us to have privacy and be away from everybody all the time. It's not our little sanctuary. Our home is about loving and caring for people and using what God's given us, sharing a meal with people and having conversation about what's most important to us, which isn't fantasy football or politics, it's Jesus. This hospitality can go a long ways. I encourage you, if you've viewed your home to this point as your little place to hide from the world, consider why God gave you the home that he did, why God gave you the relationships he did. It's to invest in others. And if you want, this is free, it's not in my notes, but if you want a book that will convict you and change the way you view hospitality, there's a little book. Not so little, but it's a good book called The Gospel Comes with a House Key by Rosaria Butterfield. She was a lady, Ivy League trained, practicing outspoken lesbian, the most adamant secular voice you could think of. And a Presbyterian pastor and his wife befriended her and had her over for a meal every single week. And pretty soon, she was exposed to the truth of the gospel, and she gave her life to Christ. It's an amazing, powerful story. And she talks about how viewing hospitality as radical and ordinary has changed her little neighborhood. It's really powerful. Can you tell I'm passionate about this? We'll keep going, sorry. We also want to have relationships marked by presence. Don't underestimate the power of just doing the same thing over and over and over again. A while back, before Nicole, I was working at Wells Fargo. It was a temp job. I was between jobs, wasn't ready to go back to school yet, so I got a job at Wells Fargo, the big beast of a building next to Walmart out in Jordan Creek on Mill Civic. Several thousand people working there. And God really used that time of me having a pretty mundane job to grow me. One thing I tried to do is not to just scroll my phone during my mandatory 15-minute breaks in the morning and in the afternoon. So I started bringing my paper Bible, and I just read it. I wasn't standing there. I wasn't trying to have a Bible study. I just read my Bible. I remember a few months into that, a lady who worked one row of cubicles over just plops herself down and says, "Can I talk to you? There's some stuff going on in my life." She goes, I've seen you reading your Bible. You must be a man of faith, or you must have something there." And I just got to, it was an opportunity for ministry I had that I wasn't planning on, I wasn't pushing for, just doing the same things over and over and over again. Go to the same person and have your hair cut every 6 weeks or 2 months or 3 months, just so you can have those conversations. Go to the same grocery store. Memorize the name of the barista at the coffee shop. Ask her about her day. Just do the little things over and over and over again. People notice. And that makes a difference. It's relationships marked by presence with people. It's also relationships marked by patience. Keep sowing the word. Keep watering the word. You think, "Jared, I've tried with that particular neighbor and he just doesn't have it." Keep doing it. Be patient. Part of patience with evangelism is we don't pick fruit that's not ripe yet. I think sometimes we try to force the issue. We try to play the role of the Holy Spirit. In reality, God gives the increase. We just keep sowing. With our kids, we just keep having gospel conversations. We don't pressure them into saying a repeat after me prayer. We just keep bringing Jesus before them. And pretty soon, their life's going to change. You do a Bible study with somebody and you get to the end and they don't make a decision for Christ. They don't confess their sins. What do? Keep loving them. Keep caring for them. Keep pursuing them. God uses that. And what the goal of all of this is that we build bridges of grace with people. You just build bridges of grace. Not every conversation is the Romans road, but you build bridges of grace with people that what they'll do is they'll support future gospel conversations. Not every conversation will be a gospel conversation, but doing that same thing and investing in relationships over the time will give you the opportunity. I was just spending time with a friend last night working on a not-so-fun home project. And he's an instructor instructing apprentices in the field of welding. And he has classes that run weeks at a time. And he told me that out of nowhere, God gave him an opportunity with his class to share the gospel in a union hall. Because they were talking about religion and somebody mentioned something to him and he said they were all working on worksheets and suddenly it got really quiet and all eyes were on him. He's like, I came home and told my wife, I got to share Jesus at work today. And it was just doing those little things over time. Think in your own life. What relationships did God use to bring you to faith? How did you come to understand the gospel? It was probably through relationships. What relationships can you foster? And how does this apply to the church? Well, if you notice, we try not to over-program our church. We try not to over-schedule our church. There's churches out there that if you're not in church 4 or 5 days a week, you are not a faithful Christian. But the goal is to actually give our people time and margin in their schedule in order to build relationships with unbelievers. If we're not careful, we can fill up our weeks just spending time with other believers and call it fellowship and feel good about ourselves. When in reality, we need to prioritize building relationships with our neighbors, with our families, with our coworkers, with our kids and our grandkids, all who need to hear the gospel. And we can actually set up our church in a way to allow relationships to grow and form. So the three priorities of discipleship-based evangelism. First, we use the scriptures. Second, we invest in relationships. And finally, sorry, got a little behind in my clicking, we connect with the church. We connect with the church. It's not like we do evangelism over here, and then we take a deep breath and run back to our church people and decompress and spend time over here. We actually can connect the two together. And this starts with discipling from the front door. What do I mean by that? It means the moment somebody steps foot in our church lobby, first of all, we offer them a warm greeting. God welcomes us into his family, so the moment somebody walks into our church, we warmly greet and welcome them. A lot of people come to church nervous. Maybe their last church experience was bad. So that first impression of warm gospel greeting goes a long way. We will not be the coolest. As long as I'm pastor here, we will not be the coolest church around, because your pastor is kind of a dork. You know, we will not be the most programmed. We won't have the best of many things. But we can be the most warm and welcoming church in town. We can communicate the love of Christ from the moment somebody walks through the door. When somebody does visit, we actually follow up with them. We communicate care. We say, hey, it's so great to have you. Hey, do you have plans for lunch next Sunday? We'd love to grab lunch with you. We're on first name basis with the servers at the Mexican restaurant here in town. We give people a clear path. Okay, you visited our church. Now what? We direct them towards taking starting point. So we start discipling right at the front door. Second, we help people identify and take their next steps in faith. I think a lot of people want to follow Jesus. They just don't know what their next step is. For some people, that next step is trusting Christ for salvation. For others, it's taking part in believers' baptism and going public in their faith. For others, it's joining the church in membership. It might be growing in community in a growth group. It might be serving as a deacon as people are continuing to discipled. It might even be leading somebody towards serving God in vocational ministry. Whatever that next step is, what is our job as disciple makers? It's to help people identify that step and then say, this is where you need to go, and I'm going to walk with you to get there. We help people identify and take their next step in faith. And finally, we welcome people into our family. We want the church to feel like a family, right? We want the church to feel like a family of people who love and care each other. We want to be a tight-knit group of people who feel seen, who feel loved, and who feel cared for. That's so important. Our culture craves what the church can offer as a family. So many people come from difficult home backgrounds. Maybe they don't have a relationship with their biological family at all. And they crave for authentic community and love and care. We want to offer that as a church family. We don't want people just to rush in, sit in the pew, put money in the offering plate, and leave. We don't want people just to check the box off on their to-do list. We want people to be part of our family. But guess what? Sometimes in the name of the church being a family, we can become very insulated and closed off to the community around us. There are dying churches out there that actually resent their community because nobody from their community comes to their church. And they think, what's wrong with them? Why don't they come to our church? And in fact, we're just going to keep commuting from 20, 30 minutes away, come to this safe little spot that's familiar and comfortable for us, and then we're going to go home. And they pay no attention to their community. If we're not careful, we can turn our eyes inward and be so focused in the name of being a family that we don't actually reach the community God has called us to. Instead, the church needs to be a family. It needs to love and care for each other. But then we're always a church family that's looking to add one or two more members. And when we say, hey, we're a family and we want you to be part of this family, let's talk about Jesus. When we communicate that, hey, join me care, that's a powerful witness. That's a powerful witness the church can be to a watching world. The world is watching. I told this all the time in youth group. Like, I hated the clickiness that teenagers can fall prey to. It's an us versus them. It's, you know, all the homeschool kids hang out over here, all the public school kids hang out over here, and the Christian school kids are in the middle, or you gravitate just the band geeks with the band geeks and the athletic people with the athletic people. I'm like, stop it. Like, we're a family. And there's always room for one more person at your table. There's always one more chair you can pull up and add to the group. That's the attitude we need to have as a body of Christ. And finally, well, I don't have a slide for it, but we celebrate new birth in a big way. When we connect with the church, we make a big deal out of salvation and baptism. When God brings fruit in his kindness and his goodness, when the Spirit of God and the Word of God actually change people's lives, we celebrate. We make a big deal out of baptism Sundays because they are celebrations of God accomplishing his mission in the church. And I am excited. I think this spring we are poised to fill up our baptism tank. As Dwight, our deacon, who's in charge of filling up the tank, said, Jared, our water bill needs to go up. It's like, that's one bill I'd love to see go up because we're filling this tank with baptism, celebrating new life in our church. And we celebrate new birth in a big way. And our big idea is this. If I could boil it all down, it's simply this. God has given us all the tools we need to make disciples. They're all right here. We have all the tools we need. Let's use them. Let's be a church that takes the message that Jesus Christ died for humanity's sin and rose again and offers new life to everybody who will cry out to him in faith. Let's take that message. Let's take the powerful word of God. Let's take the relationships God has given us. Let's take the church that God has put us into, and let's use all of those to make disciples. God has done that for us. So I would ask you this. If you would stop right now, and would you grab a Connect card in front of you? Just grab that little half sheet. I'd love every person to grab a Connect card. Write your name on the front. If you're new to Carlisle, welcome. And I'm going to let you into the hood. If you fill out that Connect card and drop it in the box that's attached to the sound booth, that's my first way of following up with you and saying, we're so glad you visited here at Carlisle, and we want to show you how you can be part of a church family here. But on the back, I'd invite every person, new, visiting, regular member and attender, and I ask you this question. If obedience to this morning's message means investing in one person this month with the purpose, the goal of sharing Jesus, who would that be? When I mention building in relationships, who comes to mind? I've got several names that came to mind this week when I was preparing this message. People that are in my sphere that God has called me to influence with the gospel. Just think in your own life. If obedience means investing in one person this month with the goal of sharing Jesus, who would that be? I want you to think about that person. I want you to write their name down. I will spend some time praying this week for you and for that person. And I want you to spend time praying. And then we might need to just pray with our legs and go and initiate. Reach out to somebody. Hey, let's grab coffee. Hey, somebody, let's grab lunch. Or would you like to come over for a meal? Maybe make that invitation. Take that step of initiative. Because who's to say God can't use it? In one sense, as a pastor of a church, it's my job, so to speak, to lead the way in evangelism. But it makes me so happy when I hear our people doing this. When we have a couple in our church doing a Bible study on Saturday mornings with another couple simply because they love and care about them and want to introduce them to Jesus. That's powerful. That's what God uses. When we take the great commission of making disciples and we make it our personal mission, our family mission, and our church mission, that's what God uses for his glory and our good. Just encourage you to take a moment to fill out that Connect card, and we're going to sing a song of response, a song asking God to use the truth of his word as we read today to change our lives. I'll give you just a moment. Father, we thank you in your goodness and your kindness that you don't just tell us to do something and not equip us to obey. God, we take seriously our mission as a church of making more and better disciples, and we do that through discipleship-based evangelism. God, you've given us your word, the same word that Jesus unpacked for those two men walking on the road to Emmaus that day. The same word that you used to save us and to help us see Jesus for who he is. The same word is available to us. God, help us to use the scriptures. Lord, help us to invest in relationships. Help us to actually adjust our lives so that we can prioritize connecting with people that need to hear about Jesus. Would you help us to leverage church programs like Kids for Truth and Ladies Bible Studies to build relationships with people? And God, help us to connect with the church. Thank you that we can use each other in our relationships to invite people into our family. Because God, you first invited us into your family. When we were on the outside as your enemies, wallowing in the sin and shame, you said, hey, come into my family. Be cleansed by the blood of my son. And let me wash you clean. God, help us to be burdened enough to make disciples that we actually take steps of growth and obedience even this week. We love you, God. In your son's name I pray. Amen. Let's stand as we close our service with that prayer. Speak, O Lord.
And by faith.